Lord, we find it difficult to give of what you've given us back to you. Sometimes, Lord, we just want to hold on to our resources, our money, our talents, and use those for ourselves or things that we want. But Lord, we simply ask that you honor our choice this morning to give from what you've blessed us with, to give back a portion of the money you've given us to this church. And Lord, we just humbly ask that you use that money to do your will in this community, that the leaders of this church and all that designate how this money is used, Lord, that you will guide us, that you will direct us, and that we'll respond only to your guidance and direction in knowing how to spend this money and these resources. Lord, we also pray that throughout our weeks and throughout our days and the minutes of those days, that you remind us that you blessed us with time, resources, talents, money, everything to use for your good, for your kingdom, and that you've invited us to be co-workers with you in all that you want to do. Lord, help us to have the strength and the confidence to respond to your invitation. Lord, one of the major stumbling blocks, the stumbling block in our lives to being in a right relationship with you is our own sinfulness. There are lots of things in all our lives, Lord, that block our relationship with you, that hinder it, that keep us from doing fully what it is that you ask of us. Lord, we first ask that you point those areas out to us, that you put people around us that can point them out to us when we're blinded to them, and that, Lord, once you've pointed them out to us, you give us the strength to overcome them, to turn away, to go the other direction towards you, to flee from sin, to flee from evil, and to do your work, to do your good work. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. This morning we are we're beginning again our series on the minor prophets and looking at what it is the minor prophets have to teach us today. And before we begin, I just want to make a couple comments about often what we do with the Bible, and this can be frustrating to us, because what we like as Christians is a nice, clean, three-point message on exactly what we're supposed to do with our lives. That, you know, we like those teachings where it says, okay, walk to the right three steps and then sit down on your rear end and then look upwards and tell us exactly what to do. But the problem is that the prophets don't always fit that category very clearly. And I think that was God's intention. We oversimplify what it is that the Bible often calls us to. We like to make it very, very simple and easy to understand. And so we like that, you know, if I came up here and I gave a sermon and said, okay, if your neighbor's car breaks down, you need to give him a ride. If your neighbor runs out of milk, you need to walk over there and give them milk. Give you specific instructions so when you encounter those situations, you know exactly what to do. Well, the problem is then all of a sudden if what happens is your neighbor can't pay his gas bill, then you come rushing to the Bible and you start turning through the pages, or you come ask me, well, what is it that I do now? You never talked about what we do if the neighbor can't pay his gas bill. What the Bible does for us is gives us a framework for how we're to deal with any situation that we encounter. So sometimes the passages, the books that we study, aren't going to give us that perfect, easy 1, 2, 3 steps of things to do. But what they do is give us a broad framework, a better understanding of who God is, God's identity, so that when we encounter any situation, we then know how to react to it, given our understanding, our worldview, based upon what God would call us to do. When I was in law school, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, one of my law school professors used to come up and say, there's no way that you can memorize all the law. There's no way that you're just going to sit down and read all these books and memorize it, and so then when you go into court, you simply regurgitate what it is that you've learned and share that. He said his hope was that he would give us a whole bunch of tools, and as we get those tools, we just simply put those away in our toolbox, so that when we encounter situations or problems that we never expected or never thought about, all we do is go through our toolbox, come up with the tools that we need, and address the situation. And what God does in the Bible is just that. He gives us, from Genesis to Revelation, tools, ways of understanding the world, ways of understanding Him, so that when we face the daily tasks of our lives, we simply go and we find the tools that God has given us. And even though that the specific situation that we encounter may not be specifically addressed in the Word, God has given us a framework and a worldview to address that. Does that make sense? So I just want to give you a heads up on what it is. So if you're expecting nice, neat things to come from these prophets, you're not going to get them. It's just not that simple. And it wasn't intended to be that simple, because we know our lives aren't that simple. I mean, when you're giving your kids advice, or you're giving friends advice, you can't always say, okay, do this, and then this, and then this. You hope to impart upon them a general understanding of how they are to deal with God in the world. And that's what God does with us in the Bible. One example of this, there's a book that I read a little while ago, and I think I've told you this, is it uses for a model on Christian ethics, how we're to live our lives. It uses as a model for this improvisation, improvisational comedy. And I think I've mentioned this to you before, but the model goes something like this, is that when we go to an improv comedy show or any sort of improv, and the speaker or the comedians get up there, and they're doing, you know, what they generally do is they ask the audience for suggestions or words or things, and then they simply take those and turn them into a funny skit or turn them into a funny illustration. Well, often when we see that, we think, man, those people are amazing at just going off the cuff. It's amazing that they can just show up and do no preparation, and all of a sudden they can make this into something funny. But the reality, and this is what the book talks about, is that it's not that they can do anything unprepared. The reality is that they're so prepared for every situation, for every possibility, that no matter what is thrown out to them, they can deal with it. And in a sense, that's exactly what it is that we do with the Bible and what we do with God's plan for our lives. It's not that we're ever going to be in a situation where we can be unprepared and expect to do the right thing. The hope is that as we study God's Word, as we spend time with other Christians and fellowship, that we understand God more and more completely so that we're prepared to do whatever it is that comes across our paths. All that to say that the prophets are not easy for us. They aren't easy for us to process. But what they do is they give us a framework for better understanding who God is so that we can better do what it is that God asks us in our daily life, hundreds of years later. So let's look at Joel. Joel is the prophet that we're going to talk about today. And you'll find one of the passages is printed in your bulletin, but I think it'd be really helpful to you if you opened up to the book of Joel and the Bibles on your chairs. And if you have one of the Bibles here, it'll start on page 644. So you turn to page 644, you'll find the first chapter of Joel. And since Joel is only three chapters long, we're going to do our best just to go through the whole book. And I'm not going to read every verse in the book, but we're going to talk about quite a bit of it and hear what's going on in this book, because I think it's powerful, I think it's important for us to understand, and I think that even though it happened hundreds of years ago, that it's still relevant to us today. So we find that it's a pretty short book. If you just kind of flip through it, you'll quickly see that it's three chapters. Pretty easy to read. You could read it pretty quickly. One thing that's kind of interesting about Joel, we talked about Hosea, that most people generally understand. We talked about this last week. Most people generally understand that Hosea was written about the 8th century B.C. and that it was during the fall of Israel in 722 B.C. and most people understand that. We have a difficult time knowing when the book of Joel was written. Scholars have varied 500 years in the date of the book of Joel. Joel, if you'll notice, there's no point in here where he gives the date, says, you know, January 1, you know, 852, 852 BC, I wrote this down. We don't have that. And so what scholars do is they try to look at the historical events, and specifically, what we'll find in Joel is that there's a major plague of locusts. And so what scholars have tried to do is kind of locate when this plague would have happened historically. The problem is quite a few plagues have happened historically with locusts. And we'll, as we get into this, we'll see that. But the point is simply, it doesn't really matter exactly when it happened. I mean, it's really not relevant to us today. It'd be nice historically to be able to place this in a context, but it just doesn't matter that much. So what does matter? What matters is the story that Joel is telling and what he's addressing here. Verse 1, we talked about this last week, is the typical beginning of what a prophet says. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Right off the bat, Joel's not thinking this up. They aren't his thoughts. They aren't his random musings. The Word of God came to Joel, and all he is doing is conveying that on to the people of Israel. It's important for us to understand. So I'm just going to go ahead and read these first 12 verses. Let's listen to what Joel says, starting with verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away." So what's going on here? There's a huge plague of locusts that has come across the land and swept across it, devoured everything, taken it all away. And right off the beginning, what we see, starting in verse 3, is that Joel is saying, "I have a message for you." Those people that are physically listening to what Joel is saying, but he's saying, tell this to your children. Tell this to generation after generation. Because what I am telling you right now is not just applicable to you today. It's applicable to your generation after generation, to your children, their children's children. And guess what? That's us. We're generations and generations removed from the people that would have heard the words spoken by Joel. But he's saying, this is God's word. And God's word exists for all time. It's applicable to us today. So we must listen. And what he talks about is, he goes on, he talks about these locusts and what they've done. And you have to remember that the people have experienced this. It's happened. And so as he speaks to them, they can look around and physically see the desolation that he's talking about. They're living there. They're already grieving and mourning because of all that they've lost. If you'll notice it in verse 4, it says, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten," and so on. And scholars aren't entirely sure what's going on here. And some of it gets detached when we take the Hebrew. This would have been written in Hebrew, and we translate it to English. Because if you were to read the original Hebrew here, we'd understand that this is clearly poetry. There's something going on here in Joel's language that is part, it's part of his eloquence. Part of it's supposed to be very memorable. Because remember that the people at the time would not have read this text. They would have heard it audibly. And so often the speakers or the prophets would employ poetry or sometimes even rhyming or rhythm in their speech because it was easier to remember. It was more significant. I mean, think of children's songs. I mean, we remember them because they're easy to remember. Some of them rhyme. Some of them have cute little word plays. The same thing often happens in the Old Testament. And that's what's happening here. But what also may be indicated is that the locusts, when they came in and destroyed a land, they went in varying stages. I mean, locusts don't just show up and then eat everything. Often what they do is they come in and they lay their eggs. And the eggs can lay there for a matter of weeks. And so the locusts come in and you see the locusts, but they aren't necessarily doing anything destructive. I mean, it can be kind of annoying. They'd be all over the place, but it's not necessarily destructive. The destruction happens when those eggs are hatched and the locusts multiply and multiply. And they can travel across the ground, they can travel in the air, they can bow. I mean, and then the devastation happens. So it's somewhat of a sneaky attack. I mean, it doesn't seem like that big deal at first, but within a matter of weeks, everything can be taken away, wiped away. And so that may be also what's indicated here. Locusts are very, very destructive. And I did not have a context for this, so of course I jumped on the internet and wanted to find some pictures. And I have a couple pictures. And Lainey, you can start to show those pictures if you have them. There we go. This is a good picture. Some of it might be, but this gives you an idea. I mean, you can see the locusts as they're close to the camera, how big they are and how many. Just go to the next picture. The example of a couple people trying to avoid the locusts, another picture. You can just see how they are literally everywhere. Another example of locusts. And then this next picture, take a good look at this picture. This picture, in 1915, there was a major locust plague in Palestine. Same geographic area that what happened in Joel's time would have taken place. And so we have a historical context for what would have happened. This is a picture of a tree days before the locust plague. And then show the next picture. This is what the tree looked like after the locust plague. And if you look at the picture closely, there's wide areas, and granted, there's not a lot of color in the picture, but literally the locusts not only take the leaves, but they would chew off the bark. And so when people would come back in and see what the locusts had done, quite literally the entire tree would have been stripped. And often all that would exist was this white interior. And so when we're talking about destruction, we're talking about destruction. I mean, everything that you would have seen outside, all the green, they literally just go through and wipe it all away. Total destruction. So who cares? What's going on here? Why in the world does Joel use this as an example? Well, the most clear reason is because this had just happened. I mean, it was a historical event that everybody was affected by. Everybody had been involved in at any level. Whether you were farmers, whether you're just a person that was living off of food, you were affected by this locust plague. Joel wants people to reflect on this crisis and to understand it on two levels. To understand it on the level that personal sin, that what we do, the evil, just the situation of our world and what it is, the negative choices that we make, lead to destruction. And he used a very physical, tangible example of that. That quite literally, their world, their vegetation, all that they understood had been destroyed. And what they wanted them to understand, what he wanted them to understand is that their sin had these consequences. On another level, he wanted them to understand that, yeah, this was devastating. This was a horrible encounter for them. But this pales in comparison to what judgment will look like when the end of the world comes. So there was this apocalyptic idea in Joel. And so you see Joel in two levels. One is an immediate, that our sin has consequences, that they're bad. And on the second level, that the end of the world will come someday. And when we get more into what Joel's saying, he's saying it could be tomorrow. I mean, do you realize that we don't know when this day may come? And that if you think this is bad, if you're living in sin on the day of judgment, it'll be much, much worse. So let's look at the rest of chapter 1 and see what it is that Joel gets into here. The Bible, listed a headline, a call to lamentation. But let's start at verse 13. Joel says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day! For the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Again, as we read this, understand it on two levels. One, the practical reality that the people that Joel is speaking to are experiencing right now. And on another level, of what is going to happen when the final judgment comes. What does Joel tell them to do? He calls them to lament. And what does lament mean? It simply means he calls them to grieve, calls them to mourn what has happened. And part of that would have been natural. I mean, they would have been grieving and mourning already because of all that they had lost, all that they'd seen, the destruction that was around them. And specifically, he mentions three different groups. And the first one is drunkards and people that are drinking way too much wine, winos. And what has happened here is that, think about this. How did they get alcohol? Well, often it's from grapes. And what happens when the locusts come in? They wiped away all these grapes. And so they probably would have been grieving on a couple levels. One is that they were depressed, upset, and what is the first thing they'd probably want to turn to? Alcohol, wine. They would want to get drunk to escape. Well, they can't. That is not there, available to them anymore. But again, he's also calling them to reflect on what it means, what their life has become because they are drunkards and winos. He also talks to the priests and he tells the priests to mourn and to wail. And he tells them to mourn and wail because the priests at this time are those that are responsible for bringing sacrifices before God. And what is it that they would have brought? They would have brought these things that have been destroyed by the locusts. So this was their task, and it was no longer possible for them to do what they were supposed to do before God. They're mourning and weeping because they can't do what it is that they were supposed to be doing. And the farmers, this may be the most obvious one. I mean, can you imagine being a farmer? And these types of things happen in our day too. Recently we've had a lot of flooding in this area. What it's like to put all your time, your effort, your seed, cultivating a plant, cultivating a field, simply to have it washed away. Simply to have it devoured by locusts. The natural weeping and groaning, the disappointment and depression that would happen in this context. But Joel's message goes beyond the practical consequences of what's happening here. He says this is just the beginning. This is only the start of the consequences if you do not repent. If you do not turn away from your disobedience to God. He uses this as an example he jumps over the fact that the locusts had devoured everything and uses this as an example to say that you are a sinful people. There may be a connection drawn here. He may be saying that because of your sinfulness this has happened, but he may not. I mean, he may simply be saying he's using this as an example of what will happen if you aren't obedient. And so he's taking their sinful lives, all that they've done to be disobedient to God, and saying, using this historical event as justification for his future teaching. And here's probably the kicker of the whole thing, is that though he calls them to lament, calls them to grieve, to mourn, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't want them just to sit around and feel sorry and depressed and to say, hey, God, you know, I'm really, really sorry for what I've done. I'll do better next time. He calls them to do something. What's he call them to do? He calls the priests and the ministers, he calls them to put on sackcloths. Does anybody, I mean, I actually pulled up a picture. We're going to show a kind of example. We don't know for sure of what a sackcloth looked like, but often sackcloths were made of goat's hair. Sometimes they refer, this one looks, imagine, you aren't wearing a shirt under this. I mean, you don't have protection, but you can imagine this isn't exactly the most comfortable thing in the world to wear on a daily basis. And this was the garment that they wore. Sometimes this may be an example. Sometimes it's thought that maybe they were more like a feed sack, you know, a fabric feed sack that you would have seen. And they would, if you cut out a head hole and cut out arm holes, and if you wore that around all day, you can imagine that it's not exactly a comfortable thing to wear. So why is it that they'd be called to do this? Well, for several reasons. One is because it humbles them. I mean, these are priests, these are the ministers, these are the leaders of the community, people that are used to wearing, and I'm not saying these are very, but I mean, used to wearing halfway decent clothes, wearing robes that give them respect and whatever it may be. And now God calls them to humble themselves and wear something that not only is uncomfortable, but looks quite ridiculous, that doesn't look so impressive, that if anybody wore it, it was the people that couldn't afford to wear anything else. So there's a contrast with the splendid attire that they'd normally wear. The other thing, and this is probably the more clear, is that it indicated both a poverty physically, that they're humbling themselves and saying, you know, this may be all that I deserve to wear, but they're also humbling themselves spiritually. They're saying, okay, we acknowledge that things aren't going so well. And quite literally, we're going not necessarily to punish ourselves, but to demonstrate physically that we care enough to do something different, to change the way things are going. And people have done this throughout history at various times. I mean, especially, you know, before the Protestant Reformation, some saints in the one holy Catholic Church that, you know, that were all the early saints would humble themselves and wear very simple dress, with the idea that we are humble before God. We don't want to be distracted by our sinfulness, by other types of things, and this is an effort to make ourselves clear before God. So what else? Joel tells the elders and the civic leaders of the time to call all the people, all of Israel, to a time of repentance. And again, he's not just telling them to cry, to feel sorry for themselves. He's telling them to quite literally take time to fast and to be sorrowful, a national day of repentance. And we have these types of things today, a national day of prayer or a national day of remembrance. But this was something quite different. This wasn't just a time for reflection. This was a time to quite literally change the direction they were going. Action was a part of what Joel was calling them to do. Joel uses this locust plague to help Israel understand the destruction that sin causes. And we have a context for this in the New Testament. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." We know that our sin leads to destruction. And we've experienced this in our lives. God is life. God is goodness. God is love. God is mercy. And when we do not do the will of God, when we turn the other direction, we get the opposite of all that is good. We get sin. We get evil. We get the negative consequences that fall along with that. And so the locusts were only a small example of what would happen to the Israelites if they continued in sin. Joel wanted to communicate to them too that there would be an apocalyptic event, that God would come one day and rectify the entire world to himself. And that meant judgment for those that did not obey God, that did not listen to God. And we have a context for this. I mean, we have a context for human evil getting so bad that we feel that the end of the world may come soon. I mean, if you think about in the 1950s, and when school children would practice, you know, for potential air raids, and they'd climb under their desk, and people were encouraged to build bomb shelters. Well, why was this? Because we really felt that there was a very real possibility that something cataclysmic could happen in our world. And we still talk about that. I mean, we still talk about North Korea. The United States has nuclear weapons too. North Korea, Iran, the United States having nuclear weapons. And, you know, if everybody got into this battle and started throwing these things around, I mean, the world could quite literally, we could destroy ourselves. We know the capacity of human sin. We have seen it, and we've been fearful of it. Joel's reminding them of this. That when a group of people, a group of sinful people, get together and have sinful intentions, bad things can and will happen. In the news recently, you probably saw the particle accelerator that was in Switzerland and France, and there's all this fear that quite literally that a black hole would develop and the earth would be sucked into it. And thank goodness that didn't happen when they turned it on. I guess now it's broken down. But I mean, it's an indication. So it still could, I guess, when it starts. But I mean, it's an indication that we have a context for understanding that if our human power goes the wrong way, that we have, because of our sinfulness, the capacity to destroy what it is that God has given us. So Joel's point wasn't so much to say to Israel, okay, January 2nd, 2010, it's all coming to an end, make sure you're prepared before then. His point was really that you need to understand what it is that you're doing. You need to understand what disobedience can do, what sinfulness can do. And if you continue down that path, my mercy and goodness can't save you at that point. I've given you mercy. I've given you opportunities to come back to me. At some point, judgment will come. And that could be tomorrow. That could be in hundreds of years. That could be in thousands of years. But he wanted them to understand that reality. That like the locusts had destroyed everything physically around them, their sin could destroy not only their lives, but the lives of their loved ones. So what's the good news? How does Joel say that we postpone this or that we find hope in this? God's nature is not to destroy. God doesn't desire judgment. God doesn't desire wrath. That all becomes a consequence of our disobedience. Joel's conveying this to them. That God's nature is to be merciful, to be loving, to invite us into relationship, to be a part of His goodness. But it's only it's self-induced. I mean, we induce it when God has to enter into judgment. Often, we leave God with no other choice. And if we continue down that path, we leave God with no other choice. I mean, a good example of this is that, if you have children or you've been around kids at all, if you simply let them do whatever they wanted, let's say that you thought you were the definition of mercy and love, and so no matter what they did, you were just fine with it. I mean, what do you think that would result in? It would probably not result in the most obedient kid. I mean, there's a point when we have to say enough is enough and place parameters around what is good behavior. God gets to that point when he has no choice. It's not because he desires wrath. It's because he desires to be merciful, desires to love us. And if he's going to love those of us or those of us that seek to be in relationship with him, that means that his judgment will fall on those that choose to do otherwise. So what do we do with this sin? Well, we know we all sin. I don't think if I asked anybody, raise your hand if you got it all figured out, you're good to go. I don't think anybody would probably raise their hand. We know we all struggle with this. What Joel says is that we must return from sin to God. He says that we have to repent. He calls Israel to repent. And the first thing we think of, and I grew up Catholic, and so the first thing I think of is that, okay, I go find a confessional, I go tell the priest that I'm really, really sorry, and I go out and do everything I want to again. And I'm not saying that that's how Catholics understand it. That's how my small brain understood it, and it wasn't right. But the reality is that when God calls us to repentance, he doesn't call us simply to confess verbally. He quite literally calls us to do something. Repentance means to turn around. And so if we're walking towards sin, when God calls us to repent, he calls us to turn around and go the other way back towards God. It's much more than simply speaking. Examples of this. I mean, lots of things we struggle with. I mean, one thing that often people struggle with in our day is internet pornography. And if you get to a point where you understand that this is an issue in your life, that this is a sin you're having a difficult time with, it does not do any good simply to say, I'm really, really sorry for it. I'm sorry. And then go back to your computer late at night and do the exact same thing over again. God calls us to stop and turn. And that's why he puts us in a community of believers. He doesn't leave us alone to do this. He provides a context. He provides accountability so that we can make these right choices. Let's say that one of your temptations is spending. I mean, maybe you just have a really difficult time dealing with money, and all you can think about is spending things on yourself and buying what it is that you want. I mean, we can say we're sorry for that and then go right back to the mall and buy whatever we want. But what God's calling to us to when he says repent is to turn from that, to go the opposite direction. And he's not saying we have to be perfect. He's not saying that you won't fall short sometimes, but he's saying you need to take this seriously enough that you'll actually do something about it. Let me say and make this clear, because this can be confusing. I'm not necessarily talking about salvation. I'm not saying that when you sin, oh my goodness, I got to be nervous that I'm no longer going to heaven. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that once we found salvation, once we agree that Christ has forgiven us for our sins, our life is about being in a right relationship with God, trying to become more Christ-like. And sin is a part of that obstacle that prevents us from being more Christ-like. And so if we want to be more Christ-like, when we encounter sin, we have to turn from it and go towards Christ, who we're trying to be more like. So I'm not at all saying that we're wavering back and forth. Okay, I'm saying, oh no, I just lost it. Okay, I'm back. I don't think that's biblical. But I think it is biblical that we do get a little closer to Christ, and sometimes we go the other direction. I mean, that's our life journey. And the goal ought to be that we're always getting closer and closer as we go through our life journey. What happens when we repent? God rejoices, because God gets the opportunity to be who His true character is. To get back to us, to get back into being in relationship with us. That's what God desires. Let's look at Joel chapter 3 and look at this passage that's actually in our text here. It's in your bulletins. Starting verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achishos. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unpunished? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. There's a message of hope here, but there's also a reality check. That sin leads to destruction. Leads to God's judgment. Right decisions lead to right outcomes, because they lead us into relationship with God. I don't mean to say that, you know, if you're doing really well, that everything's going to be Jim Dandy and life's going to be wonderful. But what I mean to say is that if you're doing good, if you're doing right, your relationship with God is in a good place. That God is with you, and you know that as you walk through your life. There's no doubt that a day of final judgment is coming, and we see this in the New Testament, in Matthew 13. It says there, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then here's the hope. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is not random. We know this is coming. I mean, whether, you know, it can happen in multiple ways. I mean, we could die tomorrow and our life could end. Or the day, you know, the end of the world could come tomorrow and all of our lives would end. I mean, we know this day is there. This day when it's all over. What matters for us is this moment, is this second, is this hour, because that's what we have control over. The decisions that we make on an ongoing basis, whether we're moving towards God or whether we're moving away from God in sin. So Joel's message applies to more than this ending of the world. It applies to us now and what we are to do. He says, right now, at this moment, we can change our course. We can identify our sins. We can take them seriously, and we can seek to turn away from them and towards God. We can walk rightly with God. Identify sin, turn from it, and walk rightly with God. So why? Why all this? Why repent? In Joel 2:27, he says, "Then you will know," and then he says, "that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other." This isn't for ourselves. I mean, yes, in a sense it is. But the real reality is that when we turn from sin, when we avoid those things, then we will know God more clearly, because it's our sin that distracts us from who God really is. All this for us, this journey, is an opportunity to know God better, to know the God that exists from Genesis to Revelation, to understand who He is and what He seeks of us. And as we move sin, as we move it out of our lives, as we push it farther and farther away and run farther and farther away from it, yes, we never get to perfection. But as we get closer and closer and farther away from our sin, the more clearly we will know God, experience Him, and experience His goodness and love. Unless, though, we understand the depths of our sin, we'll never have the opportunity to experience the depths of God's love. We have to first recognize our need before we can recognize how awesome God's love, forgiveness, and goodness is. We have all sinned. We all know we have sinned. What this Christian journey is about is identifying that and seeking to overcome it. That's why we're a community of believers. That's why we need accountability. That's why we need brave Christians in our lives to point it out, because we're often blinded to it. But God wants us to overcome it so He can use us more fruitfully. Let's pray. Lord, we do not like to talk about sin. It makes us feel vulnerable. It makes us feel uncomfortable. We generally like to think about ourselves as good people. And often, Lord, we are. But the reality is that our sin inhibits our relationship with You. Though, compared to the world, we often look pretty good. We know that always when we look rightly upon Jesus Christ, when we look rightly upon You, we pale in comparison. Lord, help us to be refined. Help us to become closer to Your likeness. And Lord, help us to know You more. And everything we pray in Your name, amen.